understanding addiction. I just want to make a couple of comments in review to get us to a couple of critical points in our study. I mentioned, I suppose, maybe 3 weeks ago, that at the root of all idolatry is pantheism. Pantheism. And loosely defined, pantheism is when that which is material is deified at the root of it. Idolatry. Whenever we get further into our study, we understand that to idolize the finite, that which is matter, is to establish a relationship to an it that isn't. And we understand also, contrary to some far-out mystic cults, matter, that which God created, matter is not evil in itself. So then nothing is to be repudiated or rejected. The challenge of the creature is to discover the design and the purpose of the right use of God's creation. That's the challenge. And so we moved along and we tried to make this distinction very clear between the infinite and the finite. It's based on a theological framework. And for man to alter his persona or attempt to alter his persona, either to escape reality, however painful it may be, or to exalt himself, however desirable it may be, is to fabricate an idol on which he sits on the pedestal himself. Now, whenever you think about the key word, right from the very beginning, when we started this, the one key word that seems to me to drive the whole discussion is escape. Addiction, in and of itself, is a form, not the sole form, but a form of escape on the part of a person who constantly seeks to gain relief from whatever it is that's troubling him. And so he runs and he hides. And I remind you from last week's lesson that Adam and Eve took part of God's creation, misused it, miscalculated its purpose. And as a result of that willful disobedience to God's word, they went into hiding. There had to be, and there was, an escape. And then we made note of the fact that there was that act on their part to take another part of God's creation and attempt to cover themselves. Again, total misuse of something that God had made. Now, again, without getting unnecessarily complicated, original sin as a concept, original sin springs out of willful disobedience, sprang out of willful disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve to God's word. Any sin from that sin in any dispensation has as its very foundation somewhere a disobedient to God's word. Somewhere. Can always link that. And the man that we have been citing periodically in our study, Dr. Robert Morey, made this statement, and it's, I think, very agreeable, that original sin was, in effect, the rebellion of man in misusing a part of God's creation to satisfy the evil desires of his heart. And so with that as a framework, a premise, we move forward. So that there are, for our study today, two effects of original sin. The one is, it will be seen to be an indictment. It's a legal term where God, the eternal judge, pronounces guilty sinners for their transgression. The second effect of original sin amounts to an infection. So you have the indictment, you have an infection. Now, if you would please, with a place in James chapter 1, verse 15. Let's deal with the indictment. Adam violated God's law, and therefore he is legally guilty before God. And so now he faces the penalty imposed by an angry, yet just and loving God. You remember what he said to him in giving him his instructions in Genesis 2:17, when he said, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree, there was a tree that he forbade." And he says, "In a day that you eat of that tree, you die." Die. Now, that was a capital crime. A capital crime. Disobedience to God's word brought about the effects of capital crime upon the human race. So in James chapter 1, there's something there said about sin, if memory serves. You will look at that verse and its surrounding context. James chapter 1. Let me read beginning at verse 12 and come back down the column. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." I just want to make a side comment on that first statement in verse number 13, because there will be many who say, who are dubious about this whole process. There's not much truth to verse 13, because why did God then set the tree that he forbade in the middle of the garden? Why did he put it in the middle? If it was potentially ruinous by way of disobedience to man, why didn't he stick it off in some remote place? Out of sight, out of, says what? Out of sight, out of mind. Why did he put it in the middle? So the verse says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God." Reason? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not test man or does not tempt man to sin. He never purposely puts evil in our path to trip us up. That's a clear statement, however illogical some would make it to be. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then it says in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so you have the indictment. Man sinned. He's guilty before God. There is a penalty to be exacted. And that penalty is death. Physically, by and by. Spiritually, immediately. And incrementally, going forward from the first instant, it would only get worse. There's also something else to consider. Familiar with Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it talks about wages. The wages. Sin's wages are or amount to death. Okay? So that everybody, it ought to be clear to everybody who walks on this planet that they are on the payroll. They are on the payroll. Because nobody, except one generation maybe of Christians, nobody gets off this planet alive. Why is that? Payday. Excluding those who will be alive at the time when Jesus returns, everybody else rented a spot in a cemetery. A holding place until final disposition. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Toward the end of this chapter, blessed truth, verse number 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's the mystery in verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, Then we come down to verse number 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so when you think about the sting of death and the strength of the law, it comes back to sin. And so when we consider the indictment against Adam and against the human race, it is due to sin. Now, I make bones about that, because that lies at the problem to the solution where addiction is concerned. When Adam sinned, he did not bring, according to his scripture, he did not bring a kind of terminal illness, a sickness. Sin is not sickness. And I say that because whenever it is that men and women with all good intentions try to bring about a remedy for those who are struggling with addiction, and keep in mind now, 64,000 people last year in our country, 64,000 people died, as they say, from opioid overdose. 64,000 people. That's a do the math, and that's somewhere around 170 to 190 people a day. If terrorists were killing that many people in our country every day, what would you do to bring about a remedy? Would that get your attention? The wages of sin is death. And so whenever we think about the indictment on Adam and the race, it was a legal determination by an infinitely righteous, just God. Man, having been forewarned not to, disobeyed God's word and took the word of a deceiver. And so you and I, as well as they, we now pay the consequences. I want to also have you consider with me the infection, the second effect, which is a seminal infection. When Adam sinned, it radically altered his composition and his disposition. Two things: what he was made of and how that manifested. His composition, his disposition. When Adam sinned, we can say immediately he was now evil, as opposed to what he was 1 minute prior to sin. He was evil. The heart, therefore, as described by Jeremiah the prophet in his 17th chapter of his book, was that now the heart is desperately wicked. And the grammatical nuance there is that man is now has a bent toward evil, where once he did not. He's inclined to it. Before sin, he was not, but he is now bent towards evil. The heart is desperately wicked. So we get from that, we draw again a sane, sensible, very simple definition of total depravity. The total depravity of man. We ask a question with regard to that. Is man as bad off as he can be? Is man as bad off as he can be when we think of depravity? And the answer, well, yes, that's the case. Is man as bad as he could be? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Some men and women, young people, conduct their lives in a moral fashion, comparatively honest, thoughtful, generous, but yet sitting in the dark, they are as bad off as they can be. Man who sits in the darkness where there is no light is as profoundly hopeless as he could possibly be. So Adam, when Adam sinned, and when we take into consideration the depravity of man, Adam first, then to his issue, his downline genealogy, and that would include everyone sitting in the room here, downline genealogy, we find this statement by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 22. It says this very simple little statement, 15, 22. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now, without throwing dirt in the water to muddy it, let me just say that when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. As he was culpable for his transgression, so are you. When we think about the statement, in Adam all die, Adam's nature was totally bankrupt. And so that brought about a couple of other things. Number one, human inability to please God. Not inability to be good or to do good or to say good, but inability to please God. Totally bankrupt. He could not do anything physically or mentally to please God, and still can't. Death, when death occurred, the corresponding atrophy began with it. Moral and positional infection, which brings about a consideration of human indifference. Now, the infection begins immediately. Adam died spiritually, tantamount to being separated from God. That unfettered access that Adam had prior to sin in the garden on a constant basis was no longer available. No longer available. And as a matter of fact, Adam wouldn't have sought it out even if he was so inclined after he sinned. The first thing he did when shame appeared was went and hid. He avoided that routine, what had been a usual, customary, enjoyable time of fellowship with his Creator. He avoided it. That would be the first recorded incident of the great human dodge. Could not, would not face up in a manful way for his evil. So when we say that the infection, and I don't know what other word to use, when we say that is seminal as well as representative, it means that that every person from Adam on down the human line is born in sin. It's seminal. Adam, when he sinned, he passed his sin nature on to his offspring, they to their offspring, they to their offspring, until finally it arrives and sits with you. You passed your sinful nature onto your offspring. Okay, big statement. Where do you find that? Well, let me start with what is recorded in that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, when he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What did he mean by that? Besides the obvious. Remember, Nicodemus had trouble with the obvious. When he talked about being born again, he thought he had to go back inside a womb and be born a second time. Now, that the obvious is this. When Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he went beyond the obvious, and he implies, more than an explicit statement on the part of the Lord, that which is flesh in its nature is flesh. There's no escaping it. Now, look at the book of Job for a minute. Chapter 14. Job. What do we see at the first verse? Man that is born of a woman. Now, is that a literal or a spiritual birth? Literal birth. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days. A few defined there is 70. Maybe 80. A bonus if you go north of 80. A deduction in your pay if you don't make it to 70. But man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. And dost not thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Then verse 4 says, here's the emphasis on the seminal infection. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And in its context, it's talking about a birth process. Now, there was only one woman who ever lived who was able to do that. And it was not so much the woman, because she is just merely the vehicle. Only one time in human history was something that was unclean bring a clean thing, and that was Mary. That was Mary. So who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer, the last two words in verse number 4 is what? What's the last two words in verse 4? Answers the question, what? Not one. Not one. So you have that question answered. And then there are a couple of places in the book of Psalm. You're in the neighborhood. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The seminal infection. Behold, in verse number 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we want to precede the actual birth, where there is the departure of the child from the womb, and we want to back up in that birth process to conception. Where the sin was placed or was upon the human being conceived in the womb, passed on through the seminal participation of the earthly father. Why was it, do you suppose, that Joseph did not have sexual relationships with Mary prior to the birth of Jesus? Because of the seminal implications. Here it is said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Look over in chapter 58, Psalm 58. Somebody will say, and I guess the women are in the best position to make an authoritative commentary on this, someone will say, well, when does a child in the womb commit sin? How is it possible? Well, how many mothers have you ever heard whining and complaining about a child who is awake at all hours of the night and thrashing about and kicking? And the mother says, can't you go to sleep, kid? And the mother, huh? No, that doesn't happen. So, oh, you little angel, if you can just go to sleep here. Now, we have 58:3. The wicked, it is said there, are estranged from the womb. Before they ever had a chance to actually commit a crime against humanity, they already are guilty. How? The seminal infection. Due to their representative head, Adam, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. Doing what? Speaking lies. Speaking lies. So there is that notion of the inherited capacity. We have the classic reference in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12 and the verses following. A New Testament commentary that compiles all of the Old Testament revelation into one little terse theological statement, where it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, interestingly enough, those who are trying to establish the framework for a gender-neutral translation of the Bible, or a feminine translation of the Bible where all the masculine references are changed to feminine, do not touch this one. They do not. Wherefore, as by one woman, sin entered into the world. They're never going to see that. So then why does the Textus Receptus in its English translation, the King James Bible, why does it say, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world? And we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and Eve was doing the shopping first. Why is that? Well, we have to examine how God arranged headship. Okay, in Genesis 2, Paul speaks to it a couple of places in his epistle to the Corinthians. He says, woman was not made for man, but is that true? What does it say? How's that supposed to go? Come on, give me a, spit it out. I'm just checking you.
He was made to be a helpmeet for him.
Okay, so when the Apostle Paul makes the statement about who's made for who is made for who?
The woman is made for man.
All right, so when we come back to headship and responsibility, who is responsible in Adam's home for the transgression? My question is, who is responsible in your home for the transgressions of those who live in your home? But who is personally accountable for their sin? Each one. See the difference between the responsibility that's placed on the head, but the accountability that is leveled to every individual? So when we get back to Genesis chapter 3, was anything specific said by God to Eve? Making note of the fact that she needed a backhanding just like Adam did. What did he say to her? Something about childbirth, it seems to me. Childbirth. Women should, does it interest you to know that childbirth was never supposed to be painful?
In agony of what she would bring forth.
Yeah. Sorrow of heart. Sorrow of heart. Kids, if you ever wonder why your mom is always so droll and sad. But death passed on all men. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. An all-embracing term for the race. For all have sinned. All. For until the law, sin was not, it was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, the second Adam. And then, of course, there is one key word in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, that lends itself in the whole of things to our grasp of this. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And when we speak about the nature, man's nature, We think of the effect of depravity is now man first. Man first. His interest, his desires, his thoughts. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by, next word, nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Nature. The effects of depravity, man is now, in his own heart and mind, in the vanity of his mind, first. He's first in everything. Preference is now bent on serving self. Now, I'm saying all this, I'm just laying the rationale for those who are suffering from addiction and from those who are trying to treat the problem. There needs to be a biblical understanding of why the problem is there, and if you understand why the problem is there, you're better equipped to handle how to get past it. And so, unless I forget to make this at the end, let me just say, for any in here and any who may be listening on the internet at some time in the future, who are themselves either dealing with a family member who's battling with addiction or themselves suffering from addiction, this needs to be made clear. Jesus said to all the hurting and helpless people, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. But come unto me you must. And there you find, no matter how deep down in the hole the individual is, a Savior with wide open arms How wide open are they? Wide enough to span the cross. Unlimited love. Whenever we think about the preference now bent on serving self, there's a couple of places in Scripture I'd like you to see so that you understand that this is an old problem that has a continuum. In Titus chapter 3, verse number 3. Titus 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Would you say that an addict, whether an addict to opioids or alcohol, is foolish? Would you say he's foolish? We ourselves were sometimes disobedient. Would you say that an addict, either to opioid or alcohol, is disobedient? Deceived, serving divers lusts, and next word what? Now, the word pleasures is the word from, we get the concept of hedonism. Hedonism. Loosely defined, we will say that a hedonist is a person whose main goal in life is to please himself no matter what it costs. A hedonist is a person whose ambition is the exaltation and the enjoyment of life itself. And I insert itself because it is the key. The finite it. Pleasure. So whenever we think about this in Titus chapter 3, verse number 3, we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is sadly, again, manifested in the newspapers and the news headlines every day. What brings four or five young men to a place where they will take one of their own and stab them 100 times, decapitate him, and leave his body to rot in a public park? What is it that brings people to do that? It is the addict. In order to support my habit, I need to rob, steal, or cheat any way I can. And I need to pay the premium to anybody who's supplying me. And if I get it on credit and I don't pay back with interest, I wind up with my head separated from my body. And so whenever you scan the headlines again, and you will see that in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, the poppy crop this year, how do they say it was, it exceeded last year's growth expectation by something like 60%. There's 60% more production this year in the crop than there was last year. And why do you suppose they grow it at such a prolific rate? Because there's a great demand for it. There's a lot of people trying to run from something. Oh, if we could, as God's people, if we could get them to run to the cross. But man will not have it. He's out for an idol. That little place in Titus 3:3, just a one of number, if you're note taking, I just want to have you look at one other verse. But the other references you might want to chase down on your own time are in James 4, verse 3, 2 Peter 2:13. But I want you to see 1 Peter 4:3 in a link here. It carries us into our concluding thought for this morning. 1 Peter 4, verse number 3. The it in man's life is man, where the hedonist is concerned. The it in man's life is man. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "For in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in," please notice the words here, lasciviousness, lusts, next several words, excess of wine, revelings, and then the next word, banquetings. And link that to the last word in the verse, idolatries. link alcohol, which is the excess of wine, and the banquetings, which is just a, like a, what should I say, a drunken party. Please link the alcohol to the idolatry, where according to the hedonist, whose only desire in life is to please himself, man is it. And so the idol is me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. That's the idol of the day. When we come to Moses' law in Exodus 20, I can just summarize it by saying that idolatry, whatever it is sin. And when man determines that he will place himself on a pedestal, when he determines to deify himself, that is tantamount to the abusing and misusing of the creation, contrary to God's law. So whenever we make this summary statement, ultimately, people do not experience or exploit things, the grand it, because of poverty or psychological twists. Man's sinfulness, not his ignorance nor his residence, is the root of the weed, and I say that with no pun intended. The remedy must deal with the root. The user must see his action as sin, which is an offense against a holy God, and unless there is repentance and a run to the cross to embrace Christ, there is no meaningful, enduring hope for that person who's hurting so bad. The user must see his action as sin, not sickness, and certainly not predetermined DNA. The truth of this position was illustrated at a well-known Christian drug abuse center in Brooklyn, New York, many years ago. Several men from the FBI came in and asked questions of the counselors. And in conversation, one of them said that the government could not officially send anybody to a religious organization, even for drug rehabilitation. However, so many drug users had been cured at this Christian establishment that they come to see the secret of the success. And after the gospel was explained to them, the agents, they replied that the government could not use any religion for rehabilitation, but they were going to send people to them unofficially. Certain individuals with whom the government had worked and failed had come to the center, and there they had been converted by the gospel of grace, seemingly and permanently cured of drug abuse. So we say, obviously, the power of the gospel had been displayed in government officials, to government officials. Godly sorrow, the embracing of God, the owning up to the sin within, leads to repentance, not to be forsaken or unrepented of. So there's hope for the helpless, there is hope for the hurting. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." The psalmist declares of our God that he healeth the broken in heart. The Lord Jesus prophetically is said in Isaiah 61 to, among many things, sent, my friends, to give liberty to those who were captive. Applied loosely to the addicts. The only hope for any addict, whether it's opioid or alcohol, or whatever other addiction a person may have acquired, is the gospel of Christ. Case closed. Would you pray with me? Our Father, stir our hearts and open our eyes. Help us not to shun those who are hurting or to look away from them, but rather help us, Lord, to look upon them with the eyes of our Savior. Indeed, he came, he looked upon us, sinners all, and embraced us. Why, we do not know, but we're glad that he did. And so with the same heart of compassion, help us dear Lord, to seek a way to minister to these folk who are so terribly trapped and enslaved in sin. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, not to take lightly the tremendous power of the gospel and of the power of the very Word of God, the very sword of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to use it skillfully for Jesus' sake. Amen.